John 3, verse 27. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Well, let me turn your attention, if you have a Bible, now to Luke's Gospel. So that's the third Gospel, and chapter 5. Again, if you have one of these church Bibles, you'll find this reading on page 1033. We're going to read from Luke chapter 5, from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter, to verse 39. So Luke 5, 27 to 39. And you'll see immediately that we find here a feast going on. And we'll see what Jesus says and does in relation to that now. So Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Let's hear God's word. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' They said to him, 'John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking.' Jesus answered, 'Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast.' He told them this parable: 'No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better.'" That's God's word, and we thank him for it. Now, of course, I don't know all of you here personally by any means, and so I don't know exactly what you thought of Jesus Christ or of Christianity when you came in here this morning. It may well be your very first time in church. It may be your thousandth time in church. I don't know. But especially if it's your first time, a real welcome to you, and well done for being brave to come to a place that's perhaps unfamiliar and new to you. But like I say, I don't know, therefore, exactly what you might have thought of Christianity when you came in. I think people have all kinds of different ideas of what to expect when they encounter the Christian faith. Let me just pick on one idea that I think is probably reasonably popular or thought of by quite a few people. It's the idea that Christianity is basically a bit dull. Okay, it's Christians are ultimately just a bit too serious. You know, they talk about religion and they talk about things which, you know, let's just forget all of that stuff. It's just not, you know, those Christians tend to focus on the kind of sad things of life. They're kind of really serious, and we have to be very sort of quiet and somber about things. We have to be a bit melancholy almost. Jesus Christ, this figure, the thought is he doesn't want his followers to enjoy themselves. You know, hush, quiet, don't enjoy yourself. And he gets them to a heaven that is missing out on where the fun is at. Now, maybe that's something of a caricature. I don't know if you think that's wildly off the mark. But I think that's what sometimes I get the impression, at least, that some people do think of Christianity. Or maybe the media can portray it as this kind of stuffy and sort of unforgiving, cold thing. Unfortunately, this can all be confirmed sometimes by meeting some real Christians, okay? On occasion you'll find, hopefully not very much, but on occasion you'll find those people who are Christians who might go to a church, maybe go to a church like this, who would confirm that whole view of Christianity. I remember a story I once read by a writer called Irma Bombeck, and she was saying that she was once sat in a church one Sunday, and it was probably like pews like this, and there was a child sat in the row in front of her, and this small child turned around and began to smile at the people who were behind her. Maybe an experience that you've had yourself. A small child turns around and starts to smile at you. But then she relates that the mother of this child, who was sitting next to the child, fiercely whispered to the child, "Stop that grinning, you're in church." Okay? You know what I mean? That happens, doesn't it? Stop that grinning. No fun here, okay? It's not a place for smiling or being happy. It's a place where you've got to kind of be bolt upright like this and just do what you're told. But unfortunately, that view of Christianity fails to take into account one fairly huge factor against it. Jesus. The whole attitude of Jesus Christ himself towards the people that he knew, that he forgave, that he loved, that he spent time with. The person who thinks that to be a Christian is to aim to be as dull and solemn as possible has clearly never read the Gospels. Because if you do read them, as we've done in a couple of places today, you will find that, yes, Jesus was incredibly serious about what he was here for. Let's not get that wrong. He was so serious about it that it cost him his own sweat, tears, and even blood. Yes, let's be really clear about that. But what all that was for was to bring joy. Right? Was to put a, and I mean this seriously, to put a smile on the face of people who felt they could never smile about anything. To bring laughter and joy and freedom from sin and peace with God. Okay, that's what he came for. That's what it was all in aid of. A celebration, actually. So that's what we find here in these verses we've read together. When Jesus calls this man Levi in verses 27 and 28, who's basically the scum of society, somebody who was looked down upon by everybody, a cheat and a liar and a thief. And he calls him, and this guy Levi gets up and leaves everything and follows Jesus, and his old life is behind him now, and he's forgiven and new. What does he do? Verse 29, he holds a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and all his crooked friends come and join in too. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Jesus is always doing this kind of thing in the Gospels, especially in Luke's Gospel. Luke seems to have this almost fascination with how Jesus spends time with sinners and the lowliest people and people who other people thought were horrible, and he's eating all the time. He's having banquets a lot of the time in Luke's gospel. Far from being some kind of prohibited activity, the freedom and relaxation of a feast is where this whole scene, these verses here, is set. Now, I understand that you had some kind of harvest feast of some kind on Friday night, is that right? Okay, so I hope, you know, you'd call it a feast. I guess there was food, right? Yeah, good. And the food, I'm sure, was great. And that you enjoyed yourself. The tradition, I think, of having a kind of knees up at harvest time, it's not something that actually in the Church of Halifax we're particularly familiar with. I mean, we don't really have any crops anywhere to kind of be like a harvesty sort of place, so we don't really do that very much. I suppose the geography is against it. Maybe it is here too, but hey, why not have a feast anyway? You know, that's great, that's fine, go for it. It is a long does have a long and happy historical pedigree. I did a little bit of looking up and seeing that, yes, the idea of kind of a harvest banquet or feast or festival is something that goes back a long way in our history as a country, all over the nation. And I'm glad you did it. A bunch of Christians should be doing that. They should be saying, this: we have something to be happy about, to have a celebration, to eat together and enjoy that. And it made me think of this passage. Because for many people today, to seriously follow Jesus is to become some kind of somber individual who goes around with, as someone has said, the haunting fear that somewhere somebody might be having a good time. Now, that's not what Christians are about. Maybe it's what you think Christians are about, but you'd be wrong, and you might have to rethink. Certainly people in Jesus' day had to. And that's why I want us to focus on particularly verses 33 to the end of the chapter here, where Jesus deals with a specific complaint that comes to him in the context of this feast. And here it is, and it's the first thing I want you to remember this morning, particularly if you're kind of thinking of how to remember what I'm saying this morning. Here's the thing. There are some people who thought Jesus was missing real gravity. These people thought Jesus was missing real gravity. See, the thing is, you read the Gospels, you'll find the most common criticism of Jesus in his own day was not, oh, he's a bit too serious. The most common criticism was, oh, he is not serious enough. He's having a bit too much enjoyment time. If you think Jesus is just about solemnity, then you've got to think again. In other words, the music and laughter here of Levi's feast is still in the background, even as these moaners enter the scene and raise this objection. Verse 33 is where we pick it up. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray. So did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. They have a problem with the feast, with the enjoyment of the good food and drink that's on offer. Now, as we've seen, they've already complained before about him associating with sinful people. That's in verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus has to say, well, it's because they know they need a doctor, and I'm the doctor, and I've come to make them better. In verse 31 and 32. But this complaining comes out of an attitude, not because they kind of they didn't like the music. It's because they didn't like the guest list. They didn't like the fact that there were sinful people being included. And the reason they didn't like that is because they were strangers to the music of the heart, if you like, that was floating out of Levi's house. What was it like to sing with a newly washed conscience, like a forgiven prostitute or a thug? What was it like? They didn't know. They were too good for that. And so for them, Jesus was not being serious enough. He wasn't spending time with the good people, who the respectable people like them. He has just told them that he hasn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners, in verse 32. But they don't think what he's doing looks like that. They don't think he's calling people to repentance at all, because they believe that they are the experts in repentance. They're saying, we know what repentance looks like. We are the experts in repentance. We do it twice a week. So do John's disciples. So do our disciples. In other words, for them, repentance is about a kind of religious observance. You know, they're fasting. I go without food, and that's my kind of repentance. Jesus, you're not being serious enough, taking our ritual seriously. They say, what you're creating here is just not right. They seem to be enjoying your favor without any kind of gravity or obedience. Repentance for them is about prayer and fasting. For Jesus, it appears to think they think it's about parties and feasting. They thought Jesus was missing real gravity. Now, let's just be clear here. Prayer with fasting was indeed part of God's revealed religion. In the Old Testament system, in which they're still functioning there, fasts could be called for national emergencies or to seek God's particular guidance. But God only required his people to fast just once a year. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find the only time they had to fast was on the Day of Atonement. Just that one day in the year. However, the Pharisees had taken that and they'd put this kind of ascetic practice of going without food right at the core of what it meant to be right with God. Pharisees, a proper Jew, would fast 104 times a year. Okay? On Monday and on Thursday every week of the year. You remember, perhaps some of you familiar with Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. And that's exactly what a good Jew would do. Not once a year, twice a week. Great. In other words, you could not be spiritual unless you were uncomfortable. Now then, is that what you think Christianity is all about? You can't be spiritual unless you're uncomfortable. Now let's be clear, there are features of becoming a Christian. In fact, maybe the heart of becoming a Christian is to become, in a very real sense, uncomfortable. You realize you are a sinner. You realize that you have failed and offended a holy God, and you need to turn away from the life that you've lived. Jesus was then calling and still calls those who know they are sick inside to forsake the God-free way of living that they have lived so far. And that really can be painful when you have lived so long for those other things and sought your pleasure in them. I am not denying that in the slightest. But you need to see where that repentance leads. It doesn't lead to a life of kind of strict, oh dear, I have to be uncomfortable all the time from now until I get to heaven, and even that's going to be boring. No, no, it doesn't lead to gloom and solemnity. It doesn't lead to grinding duty as some kind of newly enslaved follower of Jesus, the taskmaster. It leads to life. It leads to welcome. It leads to a feast. John's disciples do this. The Pharisees' disciples do this. But the disciples of Jesus, they just go on eating and drinking. Even the Pharisees can see it. So if the thought of following Jesus only creates in you some kind of sense of burden, it's not Jesus you're out to follow. That's some other God that doesn't exist. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. In Jesus, you can be completely forgiven and restored and healed. His perfection can take your place, your rotten place, and there can be this great switch where God accepts him instead of you. His death can pay for all your crimes. As soon as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether I'm talking to you and you've never thought of doing that ever before in your life, or whether you've come today and you think, I need to do that again because I know I need to get right with God again. As soon as you trust him, you can relax that God is never coming to get you. Never. He will only be coming to embrace you and love you and mature you to be more like his son. In Jesus, you will find a friend who will never leave you, even on the darkest of darkest days. In Jesus, the ugly and false you starts to disappear, and instead a new, rough but real you starts to emerge. That is more like him. And if, folks, I'm saying that, and none of that kind of raises any kind of smile, and I'm not saying you have to grin back at me now from your seat, but like an inward smile, an inward kind of rest, a thankfulness that, oh, it's all about him. Thank you, Lord. I can be at peace with you. If that doesn't kind of hit something in you, if you can only be properly happy when you're out of church and not thinking about this stuff, you're not thinking about Jesus. If you could have never felt comfortable just eating and drinking and laughing with Jesus, the Son of God, then you've got the wrong Jesus. You've not got the one who is and who was and who is to come. You've got something else, and I invite you to come and get the real one who gives life and peace and wholeness. Can you really imagine Levi, this tax collector who's been completely forgiven, he's got this new life, can you imagine him and his friends eating ever so solemnly, you know? Better not make a mistake here, Jesus is watching. Careful, don't spill anything, or don't get anything down your front. And shushing somebody else there if they get a bit carried away. Stop that grinning, you're with Jesus. You can't imagine it, can you? It's not what happened. No, that's only what his enemies thought. That's what his enemies thought. So, these people thought Jesus was missing real gravity. Okay, have you got that in your mind? It's not that they thought he was too serious. He wasn't serious enough. They thought he was missing that kind of gravity. The second thing I want you to see is that they were, in fact, missing his real identity. They were missing his real identity. So imagine with me this time, change the picture, not a harvest feast, but a wedding feast, a wedding reception. Right? Maybe all of you have been to a wedding reception, or if you haven't, maybe you can imagine what it's like, a big meal where you're celebrating with the bride and groom, just got married. And you all sit down to eat, and everyone's having a nice time, and you're laughing and chatting, and the atmosphere is brilliant. But then you realise that the person who's been seated next to you at the table, they're not eating anything. Instead, their head is bowed, their plate is untouched, and they're not looking at anyone. And you turn to them and say, are you okay? You know, you're feeling ill? Aren't you going to eat anything? Are you all right? And they slowly raise their head, but they don't look at you. And they say, today is a solemn day. Two people have bound themselves together in holy matrimony. In recognition of this sacred act, I have sworn myself to set aside the day for meditation and fasting. Can you imagine that? Someone at a wedding reception saying that. When everyone else stands to toast the bride and groom, this person stays down, head bowed. It would be odd, wouldn't it? It would be really odd. You don't do that at a wedding reception. It would be even rude to do that at a wedding reception. Not that there's anything wrong with kind of meditating on good, true things, or even with fasting. Jesus himself wasn't against fasting. He fasted himself for 40 days, didn't he? But at the right time, for the right reason. His church rightly fasted on important occasions in the book of Acts. There are proper times for it. But there are times when even good practices are inappropriate. That's what Jesus says anyway. Look at verse 34. In answer to this complaint that they've made, Jesus says, verse 34, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Okay, so we've just told the story of a guy who chooses to fast. Here's some people who come in and say, we want to make other people fast. We want to make people miserable in the presence of Jesus. But why is that? Because they've not noticed that what's going on there is a wedding reception, essentially. Not a literal one, but a spiritual one. The groom has come to win his bride from heaven, and he's having a celebration that sinners have come into his new family. And he says, how dare you make them think that they're not allowed to enjoy that? You see, there will be times where these same people will fast, grieve, mourn. He makes that clear in verse 35. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast, right? So when Jesus isn't with them, in other words, at the time when he dies his horrible death, and everyone thinks that's it, it's all come crashing down. At that time, they will grieve and mourn because Jesus is gone. But he says, not this time, not when I'm here, not when I'm with them. So, yes, sometimes fasting and kind of denying yourself things might be right. But a celebration for sinners washed clean by the grace of God, that is not one of them. let me show you the kind of thing I mean from my own experience. And I think we can tend to fall into this kind of thing even in our churches today. I was once at another church's celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is, if you don't know, it's a special meal. Some people call it communion, where Jesus' people come together and they eat bread and they drink wine to remember and actually celebrate the fact that Jesus died to take the punishment for their sins. And he rose again so that he might be with his church personally forever. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And I was at this other church shall remain nameless, and this particular celebration of the Lord's Supper, I don't think could have been called that genuinely, because I remember being so struck by it. It was the very first thing that church did on its Sunday. It's what we do at Halifax, actually. We have Lord's Supper before a morning service. So the church had all gathered together. There they are, waiting to start the Sunday together as God's people. And the person leading the Lord's Supper, the very first words out of his mouth were, bless him, a quote from Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 2 says this: "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone." That's how we open the Lord's Supper. Okay, the place where we celebrate that our sins have gone forever. Now, there is a place, of course, for the truth of Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2. It's in the Bible. It's there for our good and our edification, right? But the place where we meet Jesus and rejoice that our sins have gone, that's not it. Okay, we are born again. He loved us and gave himself for us. And the Lord's Supper is there to remind us of that and to help us grasp that. But you can magnify that up and out beyond the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because the Christian life itself, of course, is, let's be clear once more, not without its times of mourning and self-examination and challenge and repentance. But for the Christian, as soon as they think of Christ for a moment, before long there should be some kind of genuine joy. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved me, gave himself for me. My life's in his hands. Yes, it's right to repent. Yes, it's right to grieve and sometimes to fast when we've gone wrong, gone astray, or seeking God specially. But still, we can think of Christ even at those times and say, yes, there's something deep within where I'm right with God and I have this true peace and joy in him. So Jesus is painting this picture in verse 34. He is the bridegroom and he has these guests all around him. And when you just dig deeper down into that picture for a moment, you'll realize, of course, that to picture himself as a bridegroom is to be kind of cross-cultural. In any time, in any society, a bridegroom is the picture of, I hope, beaming happiness, right? You don't generally look down the aisle and see the bridegroom at the end. I hope none of you guys who are married here will like this anyway. You know, at the end of the aisle, they look up at the bride coming down and they go, oh. It's not like that, is it? If he's the bridegroom, he's like, wow, there she is. This is amazing. Thank you so much. Never seen wedding photos with the groom scowling, have you? And so Jesus loves the joy that's around him. He loves Levi's joy. I'm forgiven. Oh, yes. And he loves that. He embraces that. He's beaming at the room of sinners around him. He's enjoying this meal with them. And he's saying to himself and to the world, this is what I came for. This is who I came for. I have literally spent an eternity waiting for these people, these sinners who have repented and come into my family. This is what the scriptures were looking forward to. It's my bride and she's here and I'm for her. That's Jesus' true identity, isn't it? He's the bridegroom. And there's these people, sad to even think, they've missed that. They have missed who he is. They have missed that he is the bridegroom come to rescue his bride. So I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to not realize that's who he is, especially if you are part of his bride, if you're in a family of God, if you put your faith in Jesus. You are Jesus' joy. You're the one, part of the family Jesus loves to see. He says, I have every right to be happy to look at this gathering of sinners who've repented in Haworth. That's what I count most precious. That's where I want to be more than anywhere. That's what Jesus says. So don't make the mistake of missing his true identity. If you think that Christianity, maybe you're new to it, and you think that Christianity is basically about a kind of a certain way to behave, you know, keep these certain rules, you know, go to church on Sunday, do this and do that and do the other, rather than seeing it's about him and what he says and how he wants us to be and how our faith is in him and our reliance in every way upon him. Well, if you don't see that, you've missed the point. You've missed the point completely. Once you experience Jesus actually arriving in your life and you allow him in, then everything kind of changes. Everything becomes about him and becomes about his joy that he has rescued you too. So the church shares in that joy. Okay, so let's kind of see where we've come from. There were some people who had really thought Jesus was lacking real gravity, right? Then the reason for that was because they'd missed Jesus' real identity. Now let's kind of bring it all together and ask a question. Are you missing real flexibility? Are you missing real flexibility? Let's get this out there straight away. I'm not talking about physical flexibility, okay? I'm not talking about whether you can kind of do yoga or something. Not like that. Spiritually, Jesus is asking us to be ready to change. That's not something that is always easy. But that's what he's saying when he starts to speak in parables from verse 36 to verse 39. You see, you might have listened so far and thought, well, okay, I see a bit more now of what Christ-centered Christianity is really all about. I understand it. Yes, got it in my head. But actually, there's more required of you than that. Jesus requires more of those who are listening to him as well. He takes them deeper with these parables. There are three. They each start with the same words. To teach us, he's saying the same thing basically three times. So, verse 36, no one tears a patch from a new garment. Verse 37, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. And verse 39, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. It's all the same message looked at from three different perspectives. The point is, Jesus is bringing in something new, something radical, something which the religious establishment couldn't grasp and wouldn't grasp unless they changed. Something that was breaking into the currently acceptable way of thinking. Something that a lot of people are not used to and do not like. The acceptance of people who realise that there's something deeply wrong with them into Jesus' kingdom. Not good people, people who realise that they're bad inside. So what Jesus is saying is that that might not fit with the way that things have been for so long under the Pharisees, and it might not fit with the way things have been so long for you. You might still be thinking, hold on, surely it's good people who deserve to be Christians or who deserve a place in all of this, who have earned the right to kind of be happy in life. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. You need to change if that's what you think. And he isn't ever going to compromise on that principle. It's never the people who are good. It's never the people who think that they're wise or better than others. It's always those who realise they're the bottom of the pile and that they're an offence to a holy God and that they've got nothing to offer. It's those people Jesus comes for and he raises out of the dust and says, come and sit with me and enjoy my feast. In other words, Jesus doesn't really care, actually, what the accepted wisdom of the world says, even your wisdom. That's, he says, an old, worn-out way. And I'm not going to patch it up for anybody. Verse 36, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. So the old system, he says, I'm not going to take my lovely new clothes and rip it up so as to fit the old system. No, I'm not going to do that. That won't work. He says, if he does that, I'll have torn the new garment and the patch from the new won't match the old. It will wreck both things. So that's no good. And then he pitches the same idea as this new kind of fizzing wine, which won't fit if it goes into these old wineskins, which don't have the flexibility to change and to allow this kind of effervescent stuff inside to be what it is. They'll crack and burst and everything will be ruined. Verse 37, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. In other words, Jesus' kind of new way bursts the boundaries of being as good as you can, which is what everyone thought you had to be. So it doesn't work. You need to be flexible enough to leave behind that old way of thinking and actually what everyone's born with, even today, thinking, if I'm good, God will like me. That's not how it works. You realize you're born in sin. You're born with a huge problem. The wrath of God is coming against you because you've offended him and ignored his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in deep trouble. And then you realize that the same Lord Jesus Christ has come to rescue people like you. And you say, you know, actually, I'm not good like I thought I was. I'm awful. But he's come for awful people. And he'll even take me. Oh, would you take me, Lord? And he will. That is the flexibility. You need the change. You need to leave behind that old way of thinking and follow a new way to admit that you're a mess and you're a rebel and you need his forgiveness. That's the Christian message. Are you missing real flexibility? Not long ago, I met a man. His name was Mike at a church that I was preaching at in the Midlands. And as soon as the service finished, I kind of was just hanging around. And he bounded up to me, anxious to tell me his story. Mike had been in a cult for about 40 years. But just a couple of years before I met him there on that day, he'd become a Christian. He had been converted. He had, as the Bible says, been born again. And the irony of it was that he'd been part of a cult. Many of you would probably know of it. Everything that it did, it said, was based on the Bible. But it never actually encouraged anyone to read the Bible unless they did so with the cult's kind of proper interpretation hanging over it so that you could really understand it. And Mike, though, had just, for some reason, doesn't quite know why, he just started to read his Bible on its own terms for himself without referring necessarily to what the cult said. And he thought, well, this is kind of new to what I had thought before. And he found himself with some really big questions. And so naturally he went to ask some other people in the cult what they thought about the questions he had. And within a few days he found himself with the elders of the cult on his doorstep. And they were telling him right then and there that he was a heretic and that he'd be disfellowshipped for even asking such questions as that. And he couldn't believe what he was hearing. And he found himself, he would say he probably wasn't even a Christian at this stage, but he found himself spontaneously on the doorstep telling them the good news about Jesus, which he just discovered by reading the Bible for himself, that it wasn't for the good and people who kept the rules. It was for people who were wrong and knew they'd broken the rules. And he told them that gospel, and the elders left in a huff right there. People who are inflexible to what Jesus really says and who he really is. Mike, on the other hand, went straight from the doorstep up to his room and for the first time prayed to God through Jesus as his Saviour. And he said to me, you know, just this great burden was lifted off my shoulders. And I could see it with my own eyes, this kind of life in him. This new light in his eyes, the joy in his step. It was something that man-made religion clearly could not accommodate. He'd found Jesus Christ for himself. So what about you? Don't be like the people that Jesus pictures at the very end of the chapter in verse 39, where someone's used to drinking old wine and they never want the new. They say, oh, the old is better. That's what I'm used to. I'm going to stick with the familiar. No. If this new comes in, you just consider being flexible enough to think, you know, I need to really think about this hard. I need to consider it for myself. So many people don't want that new taste in their mouth. Well, don't let that be you, because the feast is ready. It really is. Jesus Christ lays this table for anyone to come and enjoy life with him. Don't stay outside just because you've never been this way before. You've never thought this way before. You've never thought you would sit at that kind of a table before. Don't miss out because you're unwilling to be flexible enough to think, this new way might just be right after all.